One of the great stories I've run across recently about God being present, not very far from any one of us, is the story of Louis Zamperini. He was just a smart-alecky 14-year-old Italian kid in Southern California. When he discovered his talent for running, he realized that he was quite fast. When he went out for the track team in 1934, Louis ran the fastest mile of any high school boy in America, and in 1936, at only 19 years old, he went to the Olympics, and the Olympics were in Berlin that year, and he took eighth place in the 5,000-meter race. He was looking forward to going to the 1940 Olympics, but that was not to be because Hitler had begun his blitzkrieg in Europe, and so there would be no 1940 Olympics. In 1941, Louis left college and joined what was the Army Air Corps, now Air Force, and he became a crew member on the B-24 bomber. In 1943, just 2 years into his service with the Air Force, his bomber went down in the ocean. One of the engines failed. His bomber went down in the ocean, and he and his friend Phil and the tail gunner were the only 3 of 10 crew members that survived the crash. Well, they're out on 2 little inflatable life rafts, and when they got to about day 5, a sense of desperation came to them all because they knew that surely they had called off the search by then and nobody was looking for them. They had gone through all of their water. There was no water left, and they had been 5 days without food. Only one time in his life did Louis ever pray, and that was when his mom was very sick and Louis was afraid that she was going to die, and he prayed that the Lord would not let her die. Other than that, he had never prayed before. But on day 5, with no food and no water, Louis, for the first time since he was a kid, prayed silently, not where his other 2 friends could hear, but silently, that the Lord would sure help them in this desperate situation. Today, we are talking about Acts chapter 17, the great sermon that Paul preached when he went to Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus right there in Athens. And a lot of people visit Athens even today, and they can go to the Acropolis. And if you visit the Acropolis, you are where Paul was when he stood up and he preached this message. And of course, he was with a crowd that didn't have any spiritual background at all, a Christian background. And so he has to start from the beginning with them, and he wants to convince them that God is there. The true God of heaven is there, and he's not very far away. And so today I want to show you those great points in his message. And we can all understand that that's a pretty important message. Whether you're new to the gospel or you've been serving the Lord for 100 years, God is there and he's not very far away, no matter what you're going through. That's a very, very important lesson for you to grasp in any time of hardship. So I love this lesson from Paul, and we're looking at Acts chapter 17. And let me just bring you up to speed a little bit on what's been going on. Paul's been going through quite a hard time in Acts chapter 17. Last time we left off with him in Philippi, and you remember the story. As soon as he got the first church in Europe started with a convert named Lydia, and then a demon-possessed girl who was saved when Paul encountered the demon that was giving her the spirit of the python, you remember, so that she could prophesy, tell the future. And so we have some converts started, and immediately Paul is beaten with his friend Silas, thrown into jail, and that's a rough start for the gospel in Europe. But that's the way it was. And that's how we end in Acts chapter 16. Paul has been in jail at Philippi. He is, of course, released when the earthquake bounces the doors open and the jailer becomes a Christian himself. So we go from Philippi, which was not a very pleasant experience, to Thessalonica at the opening of chapter 17. Thessalonica was not better than Philippi. As a matter of fact, when Paul eventually wrote a letter to his new friends in Thessalonica who became Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "You know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, you know, before we came to you, what happened at Philippi, we were thrown in jail. They beat us. They threw us in jail. And about the earthquake and all that, you know, we were shamefully entreated there. And we came to you in Thessalonica, and we were bold in our God to preach the gospel unto you. with much contention. Yes, that's right. So they hit Thessalonica and there's all kinds of trouble. They can't stay long because even though there is a handful of believers there now because of their visit, there's also a near riot. A mob descends on the home of Jason, who is a Christian, and they are going to cause a riot. Paul was able to sneak away to Berea, but they roughly treated Jason. They grabbed him, and who knows what was going to happen. As it turns out, Paul snuck away and the mob died down. And so that was Thessalonica. Well, so we go from Philippi to Thessalonica, not good experiences, to Berea. Berea begins to be a good experience in chapter 17 of Acts, verses 10 through 13. We have the Bereans, and they really want to know the truth. And when Paul says, you know that the Old Testament scriptures say this, the Berean people say, well, let's look at the scripture and see if those things are so. And they search the scriptures daily. So that was really interesting that those Jewish people in Berea were very interested in the gospel. But trouble again. The people that caused trouble up in Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea and they almost start a riot in Berea. So we have jail in Philippi, a near riot, some assault on Jason in Thessalonica, and then another near riot in Berea, and he's got to go again. So Paul escapes down to Athens, and it's here where we find ourselves today in Athens with Paul addressing the people there in Greece. Well, all of this reminds us that serving the Lord is sometimes pretty hard, and yet we find some very interesting things here from Paul, who has just endured all of this hardship. So that's the background. In chapter 17, verse 15, you see, they conducted, Paul brought him to Athens to escape Berea because there was just about a riot. And it says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So these people don't know about God. These people are confused. They're in paganism. And Paul is just so upset when he sees what they're doing. And so in verse 17, he disputes with people who are Jewish in the synagogues. Naturally, wherever there is a Jewish synagogue, he goes there and that's where he begins his work. So he starts there, but not just there, with people in the market, you see, daily in verse 17. And verse 18, people who are not Jewish, these are pagan individuals, Epicureans. They are the ones who say that you should just live for pleasure. Eat, drink, wine, women, and song. That's all there is in life. And so Paul is talking to them about eternity and the true God. And not only the Epicureans, but the Stoics. The Stoics are the ones who are like Dr. Spock in the old Star Trek series. They have no emotions. You walk up to a Stoic and say, I'm sorry, your son died. They don't cry. They have no emotions. They have purged themselves from all emotions. That's what they are after. And so Paul is disputing with these people and he's telling them about the true God. And he is invited then to speak. So it says in verse 21, the Athenians, people in Athens, they spend their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So this is a new thing. Let's hear what Paul wants to say about the religion of Jesus. So they invite him to speak. So he does just that in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill right there by the Acropolis. And he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, too idolatrous. You are very religious, but you don't know something very important. Verse 23, as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, because the pagans had so many gods, just in case they overlooked one. They're going to have a monument to one that they overlooked. And Paul says, now I want to tell you about this God that you don't know. In verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now just stop there. What we have just encountered in the opening of that sermon is one of the hardest things you'll ever grasp in the Christian life. That God does not need anything. That God is not a taker, ultimately. He's a giver. He does not need you. We sometimes think, well, if we don't trust Jesus as our Savior, if we don't serve Him with our lives, then God is somehow going to be disadvantaged. God is not going to be disadvantaged if you decide not to serve Him. You are going to be disadvantaged. God does not need anything. God was perfectly happy before He created the heavens and the earth. And if you had never existed, He would have been perfectly happy again. Now, if you decide to follow Him, to serve Him, you are going to be greatly advantaged. And that's just going to be another pleasure to God. But God doesn't need you. And you shouldn't expect that He does. Well, the reason that's so important for us to grasp is, and this is the first thing I want you to take home with you today, that if God doesn't need anything, I can risk being completely conquered by God, because He's not a taker. He's not trying to grab anything from me. He is a giver. Ultimately, God is a giver, not a taker. And that's very important for you to know. God gives you life and breath and all things. That's what our text says. It says that while the pagan religions might have some points that are true and good. By the way, we get that idea in verse 28. As certain of your own prophets have said, for we are His offspring. There's a prophet that actually came from a poet that actually came from Paul's home area in Cilicia. We know that guy. His name is Aretas. And he did say that we are all God's offspring. We are all, in a sense, the children of God. So God made us and we are His. And so while the pagan religions have a point of truth, false religions can say some things correctly. They are missing this, that God doesn't need you, that God is not trying to take what you have. God is the giver of everything and He has no needs. Now, if you ever grasp that, you'll be able to think of the Lord as your conqueror without having any resentment in that idea at all. The Lord is our conqueror and our King. And if He is ultimately a giver and not a taker, then I'm glad to be conquered by Him. But until you grasp that, every time the Lord asks you, invites you, commands you to do something, you'll resent it because you think, oh, He's trying to take something else from me again. That is not true. The scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher from the beginning of the last century, said, there came to us a time, beautiful and a joy forever, when we fell conquered at the feet of Christ. It was then that, loving Christ, we loved His cause and felt that there was not in our veins one drop of blood we did not owe 1,000 times over to Him. This feeling became a passion. It grew upon us. We asked to die rather than do wrong. We felt His strong, tender hand upon our burning head and told Him then that the deep purpose of our soul was to be His alone forever. That's it. If you ever become convinced that the Lord ultimately is a giver, if you give Him anything, He's going to give it back to you 1,000 times. As Spurgeon said, every drop of blood we have in our veins, we owe to Him 1,000 times over. If we gave every drop of blood we have, we'd owe it 1,000 times, 1,000 lives, and of course, infinite number of lives. If you ever realize that you are being repaid 1,000 times over, infinitely beyond what you've given, then you realize, oh, okay, then I can be conquered by this King, because He's no taker. In the old days, you've seen how the captains would surrender their weapons in battle. You have the picture in your mind of some soldier, maybe in the days of the American Revolution, being captured and dropping down to his knee and holding up his sword. He surrenders. He's offering his arm. That's what we do to Jesus. And there is no risk in that at all. Because we have to see, as Paul says, the Lord doesn't need anything as though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. He's no taker. He's a giver. He gives everybody life and breath and all things. He is ultimately a giver. And you will never, never, never outgive God. So let your soul be conquered by him. And that's so important. Not only that, but Paul goes on to say in verses 27 and 28, some amazing things. And they are amazing, I mean, to us all, of course. But they are all the more amazing because of what Paul has just experienced in his own life. So I love this in the context of Acts chapter 17. So verse 27 says that the Lord has given all these good things that people everywhere, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. I love that. If perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That is such a huge thought, such a great thought. And you realize that if that's true, and of course it is, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, it's true for you. Let us say that I'm catching you this Sunday on a bad day. Maybe there's been some big problem in your life. Maybe I don't know about that problem. Let's just say that you've really been through the ringer. Maybe something with your health, some attack on your finances, something's going on with a relationship that means so much to you. I don't know. But let us say that I find you this morning in real trouble. You know what you need to hear? You might perhaps feel after God and find him, because he's not far. He's not far from any one of us. As a matter of fact, he's so near that at this very moment in him, we live and move and have our existence. You're breathing God's air right now. You are living and moving in God. He's not far from you. He's very near you. In him, we live and move. Wherever you walk, when you sit in your house, you are moving in God. You are living in the air that God made for you. You're living in the space where God dwells, because God is everywhere present all at the same time. God is in this room. God is in your house. God is in your car and on the roads as you go from place to place. And you constantly move in the air of God. We talk about God always being everywhere. Sometimes a person will say, can I see God the Father? And we always like to remind you, how exactly would you see God the Father, who's both ahead of you and behind you, both where you are and beyond you? How would you see him? You could see a manifestation of him, but how would you see the God who fills all heaven and earth? You can't just see him in one little place facing one direction. And this is the God that Paul is pointing out to these people. The pagan gods, you know, we're talking about Mars Hill, Areopagus, because Aries, you see Aries and Areopagus. Aries is the same as Mars. And so you're sitting on Mars Hill. Well, the gods of the pagans are in one place. They go from place to place. They travel like humans in the myths of the Greco-Roman world. And Paul is saying, you don't understand. There is one God who is everywhere at the same time. As a matter of fact, at this very moment, you live in him and you move in him. And in him, you have your existence. So you could feel after him and find him, because he's not far from every one of us. What a great thought. You realize then who's saying that? You could feel after him and find him because he's not far. Paul would say, you know what just happened to me? In his own heart, Paul must be preaching this to himself as well. That's the way it always is, right? I was in a Philippian jail in God. I was living and moving and having my existence in jail. And he was not very far from me. I could feel after him and find him in jail. And then I went down to Thessalonica, and there was a near riot. My friends were roughly handled by the mob. And in that riot, we were all living and moving and having our existence in God. And you could feel after him. In the riot, you could feel after him and find him, because he was not very far from every one of us. And then we went down to Berea and everything was going so nicely. And the troublemakers came from Thessalonica and they stirred up the people again. And I had to be whisked off away from Berea before trouble came. And while I was running, while things were going evidently so poorly in my life, God was not far from me. I could feel after him and find him because he was not far. As a matter of fact, as I was sneaking out of town, I was in him, living and moving and having my existence. You see, it doesn't matter if your circumstances are good or bad. In God, you live and move and you have your existence, and he's never far away. That was so true in Louis Zamperini's life when he was out on those two inflatable rafts. When he and his two friends were in dire straits, they had to turn to the Lord. By day 14, Louis, who hadn't really been praying at all in his life, we mentioned the one prayer when his mother was sick, and then on day 5, he prayed again that they'd have some water. They were thirsting to death. And by the time they got to day 14, they were so sunburned and swollen, their lips had sort of just blossomed and taken up the whole space between their chin and their nose. There were salt sores all up and down their legs and back from being constantly in the wetness and the saltiness of the sea as the waves would slosh into the life rafts. And by day 14, something changed in Louis, and he began to pray, this time out loud and not just every once in a while. He began to pray because even in that life raft, he could feel after God and find him because God wasn't very far away. Even in those conditions, God wasn't very far away. Most of week 3, they went without water entirely. The only water they could get was when the rain came. And of course, they had a little canister of water in their supply bag when they bailed out of the airplane. But other than that, they had to wait for rain. Most of the 3rd week, that's a long time to be on an inflatable life raft. Most of the 3rd week, 6 days of that week, they went without water at all. And the human body can't go without water. You've got to have water. And so this time there was a bit of a desperation. And Louis vowed that if the Lord would send rain, if he would send water, then he would serve heaven for the rest of his life. The next day, sure enough, it rained. Soon after, they ran out of water again, and they prayed again, and it rained again. And they ran out of water again, and they prayed again, and it rained again. He is not far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. On day 27, a plane came their way. They were so happy. Their little survival bag included some flares. And so they shot the flares, and sure enough, the pilot saw, circled back, and when he got real close, turned on the machine guns and started strafing their inflatable rafts. It was a Japanese aircraft. Well, the 3 men bailed over the side of their rafts, and they're under the rafts. There's no protection there. They're watching the bullets puncture holes in the rafts, and you can see daylight up as they look from the bottom, and bullets whizzing in the water next to them, and they got strafed in the plane went off and nobody was hurt. So they got back in the rafts and that pilot came around again and strafed them again. Louis went back in the water. The other 2 men, Phil and Mac, didn't have the strength to keep climbing in and out of the rafts. So Louis went under and once again he sees the holes riddled in the life rafts and now the sharks are coming around. The shark is trying to bite Louis's legs while he's hiding under the raft, and so he's kicking at the shark. The plane passes. Louis gets into the raft. Over and over again, this is repeated 7 times. The plane strafes these rafts 7 times. Nobody is injured. 5 of those times, Louis is kicking the sharks away from his feet and punching at them. Well, when it's all done, the pilot flies low and continues on his way. Now, one of their rafts is destroyed. It is ripped virtually in 2. None of the 3 men have been hurt. How is that possible? He is not far from every one of us. If haply they might feel after him and find him, because in him we live and move and have our being. Well, they still have big trouble because they're in the middle of the ocean and the rafts have been so damaged, one destroyed, the other one riddled with holes. All three of the men now in one little raft. And now the sharks are lunging over the side as the raft sinks lower and lower in the water, are lunging over the side. So one man takes the pump and he pumps up the raft. One man takes the oar and keeps beating away the sharks. And Louis has the patch kit and he's trying to patch the holes. This for hours, sharks lunging over the side. And the sharks learned to do it when the men had their backs turned. And so it takes three men to survive. Hour after hour, Louis would get the glue on the patch and then the wave would come and wash over the glue. Now you have to dry it again in the sunlight, try to make the patch stick. Hour upon hour trying to survive. And sure enough, they do survive. They realize that day that all three survivors were absolutely necessary, because if there was not a man to ward off the sharks, if there was not a man to pump, if there was not a man to glue, they would have died that very day. Day 33. Remember, all of that happened on day 27. Day 33, Mac, the tail gunner, died. They had a little funeral service for Mac in that raft. And in that funeral service, of course, Louis doesn't know really anything about the Lord and his ways and Christianity. But he once again vowed that if God would save them, get them through this ordeal, he would serve God, because God wasn't very far from him and he sensed it. On day 34, they reached a milestone, because no other human being had ever survived on an inflatable raft for 34 days and lived to tell about it until then. On day 40, strange thing happened. Louis heard voices singing. And he looked up in the sky and he saw 21 human figures silhouetted against the sky. He didn't know what to think of that, but he was sure that he was lucid. He wasn't hallucinating and he had no explanation, but it made quite an impact on him. On day 46, an island was sighted. They were so happy. But that was the day the typhoon came. The typhoon was strong enough when it hit the coast of China, evidently the same storm. It tore up telephone poles from the ground and collapsed houses. And here are these two men now in one life raft, just trying to stay upright when the big waves came and bailing out the water as quickly as they could. About halfway through the night, the storm stopped and they found themselves in daylight floating between two islands. They started paddling toward one of the islands and it looked like they might be rescued. But the boat that came along was a Japanese boat. And so they were picked up and taken to a prison camp, POW camp, a brutal, brutal situation. When Louis was picked up, he weighed between 60 and 80 pounds. The men were so worn out, so starved, so dehydrated. There was a question whether they could even survive. But they did survive and went to the prison camp. They went to the prison camp for 2 years. One particular guard was very sadistic. He literally took pleasure in hurting people, maniacal pleasure. And he had focused on Louis because, remember, Louis was a bit of a celebrity. He was an Olympic track athlete in 1936. And the Japanese people knew that. And so this particular guard singled him out for torture. Beat him and beat him and beat him. And for 2 years, Louis hovered between life and death. A date was set by the Japanese government as they realized they were losing the war in August of 1945 to kill all the prisoners. And they would have done that, evidently, except for the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And so after 2 years, Louis was set free. Back home in California, he was highly sought after to go everywhere and tell his story. The story was compelling. An Olympic track athlete, a survivor of 47 days in a life raft at sea, a survivor of 2 years in a POW camp. He was a war hero. And everywhere he went, everybody wanted him to tell his story. The only problem is, the story was so traumatic that every single night he had a nightmare. And he always remembered that guard who beat him and beat him and beat him. And he couldn't get it out of his mind. And everywhere he went to tell his story, there was free alcohol. And so every day he told his story. He drank. And then he was addicted. In time, he found a delightful young lady named Cynthia at a country club. Imagine, he was an Italian kid, a troublemaker from Torrance, California. And she's a country club girl, a not natural fit. And they fell in love and they got married. But it was impossible really to live with Louis because he kept having these flashbacks. And he had been drinking. He was so addicted to alcohol. And he behaved so badly, he was impossible to live with. One time, he and Cynthia had an argument in public. And he really abused her in front of her friends. And she ran out of the room. And he chased her down and grabbed her by the neck and threatened her. And she was appalled. And she left him for a while. But she came back. One day, 1948, Louis's having a terrible dream, just like every night. And this guard was just beating him and beating him. But this time in his dream, Louis got the advantage and he started choking the life out of this guard. And somehow he woke up and found himself straddling Cynthia, who's pregnant at the time, and choking her nearly to death. He was always so sorry when he did things like this. But he was addicted and he was out of his mind. And then one day Cynthia came home and she walked in and there is Louis, angry at the baby for crying too much and shaking the baby. That was it. Cynthia said she is going to get a divorce and she couldn't bear it any longer, though she did love Louis. But a strange thing happened in October of 1949. A neighbor, because they lived in an apartment complex, a neighbor said that there was this young evangelist in town. He's having his first big crusade. His name was Billy Graham. And the neighbor said to Cynthia, I sure wish you'd come and talk Cynthia into it. She came back from that Billy Graham crusade meeting. And she told Louis that something pretty dramatic had been experienced in her heart that night. And she was different and she didn't want to divorce Louis anymore. And Louis was very pleased because he did love Cynthia. Even though he abused her and behaved so badly, he didn't want a divorce. So he was relieved. And when Cynthia said, I want you to come to hear Billy Graham next time, he said no. And for days, she bothered him and pestered him until he finally caved in. When he went to hear Billy Graham that night, he said, here's the deal. When he does that altar call, when he gives the invitation, and he'll say something like, every head bowed, every eye closed. He said to Cynthia, you and I are going to bolt for the exits. So that was the arrangement. Well, that night, when Billy Graham was speaking, here's what he said. If you look into the heavens tonight, on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and can see the footprints of God. I think to myself, my Father, my Heavenly Father, hung them there with the power of His omnipotent hand, and He's not too busy running the whole universe to count the hairs on my head and see a sparrow when it falls. Because God is interested in me. God spoke in creation. And Louis started remembering some other things that he hadn't thought about in a few years. Remember one time on those life rafts, the ocean was in doldrums, as they say. The ocean was as smooth as glass. And it was crystal blue. And the sky was blue and wonderful. And every once in a while, a fish would jump up out of the water and arc and splash back in. And Louis, even though he was dying out there in that life raft, he thought, this is like paradise. A God who had this in mind must be a good God. It was a very sacred time for him. He forgot about dying. And Billy Graham was talking about God speaks to us in creation. And another thing Louis remembered was how when that plane crashed and he was trying to swim up to get away from the wreckage, his legs were all tangled up in wires and he was just about to drown. And then suddenly, somehow, the wires let him go and he swam up to the surface. And another thing he remembered was how all of those bullets punctured the life raft when they were strafed and they never hit the men. And another thing he remembered was how he had really survived that incredibly cruel treatment as a POW. And Billy Graham had reminded him that God was in that. As Paul would say it, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, because he is not far from every one of us, because in him we live and move and have our existence. And it occurred to Louis when he thought of that, that he had lived an impossible life, and yet it had somehow become possible. And he knew it had to be God. Well, he also had a deal with Cynthia that when Billy Graham began to give the invitation to become a Christian, they were going to bolt for the door. So Billy Graham came to that place where he said, every eye closed, every head bowed, and Louis grabbed Cynthia's hand and started for the exit. It was a tent, so it's not a door, but a doorway. And he started for the exit, and when he got in the aisle, he remembered one more thing. That on that raft, he one time told God that if God would bring him through and save him, he would serve God forever. He let go of Cindy's hand, walked to the front of the tent, and he called on Jesus to be his Savior. That night, Louis came home to his apartment. He walked right over to a stash of liquor. And remember, he was hopelessly addicted to liquor. One time, he wanted to buy so much liquor, they had to take the back seat out of the car to fit all of it that he wanted to buy. He was hopelessly addicted. He went to his stash of liquor and he poured it all right down the drain. Then he went over to his stash of cigarettes and porno magazines and he dropped them down the garbage chute. He slept that night for the first night in 5 years. He had no nightmare. Not one time did he think about the guard who had beaten him so cruelly. He woke up the next morning absolutely convinced that he was a new person. In 1950, just 1 year after the Billy Graham crusade, 1 year after his conversion, he worked it out to go back to Japan and to visit the prison camp where he was and even to meet some of the guards who had treated him so cruelly. What you have to know is he never drank again, and the Lord just did such a work in his heart. He wanted to meet these people not for revenge, but to replay what he had been through with God. And he met the guards, and the guards were very afraid of what he might do. And he said forgiveness just washed over his heart to the extent that he actually felt free, entirely free. This was actually a thrill that rose in his heart while he was meeting these guards. And he kind of laughed like a child, and they didn't know why. It was because there was simply no hate. No resentment. It was all gone. He founded a camp for young boys who maybe were a little like he was when he was 14 years old in Torrance, California. Today, he's 96 years old. He still tells his story everywhere he goes. And people who know him say he really doesn't get angry. He's just a very kind an inspirational person, a life that was changed in a moment. How is that possible? Paul stood in front of all those people and he said, you know, our God is no taker, ultimately. He doesn't need anything from us. He's the giver of life and breath and all things. You are not going to outgive God. And God, even if you're in horrible circumstances, God is not far from you. You can feel your way back to his grace. You can feel after him and find him. Because he's not far. In him we live and move and have our existence. And if you ever come to believe that, your life will be just as changed as Louis was. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I invite you to do the same thing that Louis did? There comes a time when you have to call on the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to do that because without the Lord, you won't be saved. You have to be punished for your own sins in the lake of fire forever. And the call is for each person to accept this free gift of everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross to wash away your sins. He rose from death to show that he is the conqueror of death. And then he offers you the free gift of everlasting life to live with him forever in heaven. If you've never done this, I'd like to give you a chance to do it before we go home, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you can pray along with me silently, calling on Jesus to be your Savior, and you too will have the free gift of everlasting life. Will you do this with me if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins just as the gospel says it, and that you rose from death just as the gospel says it, the conqueror of death. And I believe that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life, to be one of your born-again children, to have a home with you forever in heaven, to have my sins forgiven forever as a free gift. Today, I want to say yes to you. I am calling on you for my salvation because I believe, and I believe according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me just now.